Before Dave comes and speaks to us, we'll read the psalm from the Pew Bible. It's in page 597, and it's Psalm 134, the last of the Songs of Ascents. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who is the maker of heaven and earth. This is the word of God. Amen. Father, we pray for your blessing on Dave. He is prepared, and we ask now that you will prosper him in his thinking, that you will guide him, and that you will wrought this miracle among us where your word is preached and applied to each of us as we need it, to your glory. Amen.
Thank you, John. It's great to have the opportunity to draw this series to a close. Feels like only 5 minutes ago that I was opening this series on my first Sunday here, back at the beginning of September, and doesn't feel like that's only been a few months ago. It's been great to be here and be a part of it. If you could have the PowerPoint up, that would be great. A few months before I moved here, I was out in the Co-op. Other supermarkets are available. And I happened to be shopping. I was queuing up to go and pay for my shopping. And I don't know whether it was just a hay fevery time or quite what, but this huge sneeze erupted from me. And as those who are sharing the office space with me at the moment are coming to appreciate, when I sneeze, it's not just a choo. It's not one of those. It's a full gusto. Even if I get a tissue over it, it's still quite loud. The windows in Heather's office are rattling. And one of these sneezes came out, and this a couple of places behind me in the queue kind of leant forward, tapped me on the shoulder. Bless you. And I know what you're thinking. This is another great Dave anecdote that I can take home and regale the children, the grandchildren with. Dave sneezed and someone blessed him. But when they said bless you, what they then said was, of course, that's normally your job, isn't it? I had no idea who these people were. To the best of my knowledge, I had never met them before. It turns out I had. In my last church, we ran a boys' brigade and girls' brigade. And one of the little boys that came to boys' brigade, these were his grandparents. And so they'd been along to some of our enrollment services and carol services and things like that with their grandson. But of course, in those situations, I'm stood up there and there were a couple of hundred people looking at me, and trying to pick out individuals isn't always very easy. So I had no idea, because that's normally your job, isn't it, to bless people. And so it led into conversation. I found out who they were. But they already kind of knew what I was doing, that I was moving on, that I was coming here. I thought, nosy Parkers. But they knew an awful lot. And again, as I went, they were kind of, well, just God bless you as you move. And I thought, we started with a blessing, we finished with a blessing, and yet meaning them all in quite different ways. And I guess in Britain today, it's kind of one of those instinctive reactions if someone sneezes. Bless you. God bless you. And it's more than just politeness. Back in, if I remember rightly, it's in my notes, so I know I do remember rightly, I wasn't there at the time, AD 590, Pope Gregory announced, when somebody sneezes, you will speak a blessing over them. And you will do it immediately. And you will do it because it's probably the first sign of the plague. And so you want to bless them in the hope that out of that blessing, they don't go on and develop the plague. By about AD 750, it had become an instinctive, natural thing within the kind of Holy Roman Empire, that if somebody sneezed, you blessed them. But actually, the tradition even predates Pope Gregory. There are records of people blessing someone who sneezes as long ago as AD 77. And some of the ideas that were around then were that when you sneezed, your soul actually left your body. And you were being blessed with the kind of hope that that would protect you until the soul could get round to getting back inside again. Or that when you sneezed, your heart stopped beating. And the blessing was what would actually get the heart beating again. And so you wouldn't just drop down dead. But really the heart in all of those things, whether it's Pope Gregory or those earlier ideas, we might look on them now more as superstition. But the idea was that this blessing is a shield, a protection against evil. But actually there's even a real difference between me saying, bless you, and me saying, God bless you. I in myself have a very limited authority or power to bless anything, whereas God has power to bless everyone everywhere as the maker of heaven and earth. And the distinction between our blessing and what we can bless and what God is able to bless kind of gets brought out within this psalm. It's not quite so clear in the New International Version as the Pew Bibles, because they're trying to help us there and do some of the work for us. But we start off with this phrase, bless the Lord. But of course in our version it says in verse 1, we're called to praise the Lord. But the Hebrew word is a better translation would be bless the Lord. It's the same word used again at the end of verse 2, where the servants of the Lord are called on to lift their hands and praise, or rather bless, the Lord. And the same Hebrew word gets used again in verse 3 when God blesses from Zion. And we're reasonably familiar with the idea of God blessing, or at least with the use of the phrase God bless. But what about us blessing God? We see in the Old Testament elderly fathers like Isaac and Jacob, blessing their children when they're approaching death. They get their children together, they lay hands on them, they bless them before they die. And as we go through those stories, there's a real power in the words that are used. So Esau is distraught when he realizes that Jacob has stolen his blessing. But Isaac can't take the blessing back and give it to the son that he meant to. It's more than just a last will and testament. There's a prophetic element to what's being said. And when Isaac gives his blessing to Jacob, even though he thinks it's Esau, he says it this way. Jacob has put on some of Isaac's clothes to try and disguise who he is and the smell. And so Isaac says, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Isaac is speaking the blessing, but he's invoking God to be the one who blesses, the blesser. Whereas when Jacob blesses his sons at the end of Genesis, most of the blessings perhaps sound a little bit more like curses, and that God's name is used rather less. We're okay with the idea of blessing a child, maybe. We're okay with God blessing us. But actually, how do I bless God? What is there in me that could possibly be a blessing to God, the maker of heavens and the earth? There's nothing that I could do that he couldn't do bigger and he couldn't do better. Well, almost nothing. And that's where the NIV tries to help us out with their translation, translating it as praise. The servants of the Lord bless God through their praise and worship. The word could also be translated, instead of bless, it could be translated kneel. That sense of coming into the presence of someone so much greater that we just kneel in homage. Much as the Magi arriving in Bethlehem knelt before the baby in the manger. Something of awe, something of being in wonder and worship as we kneel in the presence. But of course, God cannot and does not worship himself. But he is blessed when his servants do that. But that then leads to the question, who are the servants of the Lord? They're the ones who should be blessing the Lord. Bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord. It goes on to explain they are the ones who minister. Now, the obvious correlation, which is why I've put the picture up there, is of the priests. One of the children this morning, seeing a picture like that, thought he was a chef. But at one of the priests, worshipping, ministering, leading in the temple. And that would be an obvious connection to make. These are the servants of the Lord. We might want to expand that. The way that worship worked within the people of Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and God had said, the Levite tribe, I'm going to set apart from all the other responsibilities, and that is going to be the tribe who will minister, who will lead, who will guide in the worship in the temple. Initially the tabernacle, then the temple. And so that whole tribe, a 12th of the people, are involved in ministering. But of course, not all of them are priests. And if you follow it through, you find that Moses' brother Aaron, he becomes the father of the priestly line. And so all the priests become descendants of Aaron. But you might want to expand it beyond the priests to include all the Levites. So that's the people who do the flowers and the people who do the stewarding and the people who get involved with the getting the sacrifices ready and all the kind of other jobs that have to be done to make temple function. Much as there is such a team that work to make church here function. So it's possible that that is the way that it's being limited. But when we go back to the foundation of the Jewish people in the Exodus, God spoke over them saying these words, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The idea here is actually the entire population of Israel were going to be the priests. Were going to be the ones who would be ministers in the house of the Lord. When we move into the New Testament, we find the same kind of language being used. I think when Peter writes it, he's deliberately referring back to that passage in Exodus. But he puts it this way, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on a few verses later, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So even if within this psalm the reference originally was limited to the official priesthood or the tribe of temple workers, it's clear that in Christ we're all ministers of God's grace and God's mercy. We're all included within the priesthood. Though thankfully we don't all have to wear this outfit. Though I think I could probably carry it off. Within the temple, we are dealing with those who minister by night. And yet most of the temple activities were carried on during the day. And yet there is a suggestion, which seems to me to be quite a likely one, that particularly within the major festivals in Jerusalem, which is why the pilgrims are singing these songs coming into Jerusalem to worship anyway, they would gather late at night and early in the morning to start and end each day with worship. But of course the Jewish day doesn't run from morning to evening as ours does. The Jewish day goes sunset to sunset, so it's evening and then morning and evening and then morning. And so it seems likely that within festivals, particularly the Festival of the Tabernacles, which takes place over a week, that they would meet on the evening of the first day and they would sing the first of the Psalms of Ascents and then gather in the morning of the first day, which we would tend to think of as the second day, but in the Jewish way it's the first day, and they would sing the second Psalm of Ascents, and so on, evening, morning, evening, morning. And so now we get to this Psalm, 134, it's the 15th one, so we're in the evening at the beginning of day 8. The festival is actually now over. And this is kind of a last hurrah. Before they all go home, they have a sleep and then they go home in the morning. Now, I don't know whether you've been to Christian festivals, and if you have, whether you've had that experience of being so touched by God that you don't want to lose one moment, you don't want to miss out on the tiniest little bit of what God is wanting to say and what God is wanting to do in you. That's certainly been my experience some of the times that I've been to Spring Harvest. But that's something of what's going on here. The festival has officially ended, but the pilgrims are hanging on for one last night. They're so desperate to receive from God, and they feel this could be their last chance. And it's their last chance because they're in the house of the Lord. Get that bit up there, yes, the house of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, there is this view that in order to meet with God, you must come into his house, into the temple. Whereas for Christians under the New Covenant, we have the God who actually left his home and moved into our neighborhood, as the Message translates John 1 verse 12, or at least who dwells among us, as the NIV puts it. And as these pilgrims would sing song after song, particularly after the exile, they'd experience something of knowing that God could bless them away from Jerusalem. But to bless him, they still feel their need to be in that holy place, in the house of the Lord, in his presence. And as we've gone through these Psalms of Ascents, there's been a journey. We started off in Meshech, or the tents of Kedar, in Psalm 120, away from Jerusalem. And then we came through the dangers of Psalm 121, seeking the security that you find in Psalm 122, and finding that trusting obedience in Psalm 123. They remember God's rescue in 124, how he continues to protect them in 125, how he brought them back from exile in 126. And so they resolve to work within his work, Psalm 127, to walk in his ways, 128. No matter what opposition or persecution might come their way, 129. It's God alone who forgives them out of his mercy, Psalm 130. And so we can come in our vulnerability, Psalm 131. He's the God who's faithful to all his promises, as we saw in Psalm 132. And so he builds a nation at peace and in unity, which Geoffrey took us through last week in Psalm 133. They've experienced all of that over their pilgrimage. They've identified with those who've walked the road before them, and so they respond in worship. Praise the Lord! All you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and praise the Lord. See, they're worshipping not just with their voices, but also with their bodies. There's a physical aspect to their worship. Even within the call to bless the Lord, there's that suggestion of coming and kneeling before him. There's an explicit call here to lift their hands. And I know for many of us, we grew up knowing that the best possible use of our hands in worship was to hold the hymn book. And that way there's no pressure to do anything else. And I remember going to events put on by local churches and just gawping at the freaks who would lift their hands in worship. This couldn't possibly be what God would want, could it? And yet talking to the people afterwards, they seemed reasonably normal and sane and in love with God. But it just didn't seem terribly British. And as I experienced more variety in worship and with different traditions, and as I read through the Bible more, I kept seeing more and more ways in which we're encouraged to use our bodies as well as our minds and our mouths in worship. And I found that actually when I do physically express my worship to God, it does draw me closer to him as I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there also seems within this to be something of using hands in the sanctuary or towards the sanctuary that suggests it's not just worship, but it's prayer. Not that the two are necessarily distinct. Lifting hands towards the sanctuary, it focuses their minds and their prayers. Even the architecture is helping them to focus on that most holy place, on the temple, on where God can meet with them. And I think it's probably fair to say that non-conformist churches today aren't always in their architecture quite so helpful on that. We know that God is everywhere, and with a less sacramental tradition, we don't have an altar here to look towards. Within Baptist tradition, it's reflected that the preaching of the word is front and center. So the pulpit right in the middle. Though often still with a representation of the empty cross to remind us that that actually is the source of the great rescue that we've experienced if we are in Christ. And so we bless God. We do it with our bodies, with our mouths, with our minds, with everything that we have. And as we do that, we find that we get the blessing of God in return. And particularly here, a parting blessing as these pilgrims prepare to travel home buzzing with all that they've seen and done through this festival in Jerusalem. The blessing goes with them. It spills over from them. They are blessed in order to mediate God's blessing to others. And the tone in verse 3, it brings to mind the Aaronic blessing, or the blessing that Aaron did in Numbers 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that is why we bless God with our worship. That is why we seek the presence of God. We want to bless him with our worship and be blessed by him in return. But for us today as Christians, we can't live in pilgrimage. Though it's good to take time out to seek God, and that can be wonderful. Christy, my wife, has been away this weekend doing just that, having a retreat. And of course, we have the privilege that we constantly live in the presence of God. As Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But there's a difference between having that conscious living in the presence of God, knowing he's there, praying constantly, enjoying his presence, and being on pilgrimage where we put aside all the other cares, all the other troubles for a time, knowing that at some point we will pick them up again. But when we do pick them up again, having had that pilgrimage, that retreat, we do so refreshed by God. Now, to some extent, coming together on a Sunday or through the week or for a house group, that is a stepping aside from the things of the world to meet with God and to meet with one another. That is a kind of mini pilgrimage because we gather to worship and to hear God together. But perhaps we need to build into our routines other times of pilgrimage, maybe a personal retreat or gathering with others or going to one of these festivals. I go on a retreat with a few friends that I was at Bible college with every 6 months. We arrive on Thursday night, we go out for dinner together, and then we have all day Friday and most of the day on Saturday. Some of that time we have on our own with God. Some of that time we come together as the four of us to pray together, to listen to what's going on in each other's lives and support each other, to bless one another. And the one abiding aspect of these times, they're always too short. I just start getting into it, I've got to go home. But we need to take time to meet with God, to practice the presence of God. The next one of those that I've got is coming up after Easter. Really looking forward to it. Before I came to work at the church here, Christy and I went and took a few days away as a retreat together, praying together, reading the Bible together. It was brilliant. But perhaps you'd prefer and can afford to go to Israel, to walk where Jesus walked, to go to the temple like the pilgrims that we've walked with this term. Or maybe to go to Spring Harvest or Soul Survivor or Greenbelt or Keswick or one of the many other Christian conferences and festivals that take place each year. Pilgrimage, however we do it, whenever we do it, it can be wonderful if we bless God with our worship. And as we do that, we find that we are blessed in return for the return. So that when we return from that pilgrimage, we carry that blessing of God and we spill it out to the people around us.